Hi, I'm James McDonald, and we're hearing great reports from people who are digging into this series on Revelation. If you're just catching up with us, the previous messages are online, but we're in chapter 2 this weekend, and the subject is sexual sin. And let me just give a warning here. This is not for you to weaponize and use against others. So often as believers, we're tempted to live a life of judgment instead of a life of righteousness before God. This is about Jesus' heart. The actual title of the message is Jesus Confronts Sexual Sin. We're still in Revelation chapter 2. It's so interesting that this subject comes up, but there's a broader biblical teaching that's headed your way. And if you can share this message with someone to help them, that's great. But like down with the spirit of judgment, up with the spirit of grace. I mean, we're going to see what the Word of God teaches without apology. And we need to get our lives to align with this. But don't weaponize this against others, please. All right, let's get into God's Word. Open to Revelation chapter 2. Thanks for tuning in and thanks for standing with us.
Why don't you take your Bible, please, and open it if you would. To Revelation chapter 2. We continue in our study through the seven letters which begin the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 5, learning to hope in the King of Glory. There comes a time in every conversation when the noise needs to stop. There comes a time in every conversation when the arguments need to be over, when the person who really knows needs to step up and prove the point, paint the picture, pronounce the verdict, settle the issue, end the discussion. It's just time for the talk to be over. The one who really knows needs to speak. If we were having a conversation about business practices and the entrepreneurial spirit and Bill Gates were to show up, I'd be like, hush, let him talk, right? I mean, doesn't matter what you and I think. I mean, go ahead, you know. If we were having a discussion about your golf game or mine and Tiger Woods just appeared out of nowhere and said, hey, can I help you a bit? We'd be like, for real, fix me, you know. If we were having a discussion about physics, which I would never want to do, and Albert Einstein showed up and said, can I have the microphone? I'd like to talk about physics for a minute. How many people would be okay with that? Yeah. Right. There comes a time in every conversation when the person who really knows needs to talk and everyone else needs to button it, zip it. There has been a deafening conversation in our nation really over the past 40 years about sexuality. From Sigmund Freud to Ellen DeGeneres, from Hugh Hefner to Howard Stern, we are being told constantly, it's no big deal, it's just a bodily function, it's just like eating, it's just like breathing. There should be no restriction in regard to sexuality. If it feels good, no restraint of any kind. I would suggest to you, in that discussion, it's time for Jesus Christ to speak. I have a lot of thoughts. It's all right with you. I'll just save them. I don't think they're really worth a great deal more than your thoughts, for sure. It's time for everyone to zip it and let Jesus Christ speak. The title of this message, Jesus Christ Confronts Sexual Sin. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence, thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world not just to live and to die and to rise from the dead and offer the gift of eternal life, but to speak into the dark human condition, to shine light in places that we experience sin and shame and grief and defeat. And we would pray today for the grace to quiet our hearts so that Jesus Christ, through his word, could speak to us. Lord, we need to hear from you on this topic. As individuals, as families, as a church, I pray that you would speak. And I believe you will. And I ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Well, it's with great anticipation of the Lord speaking to us that I turn our attention to Revelation 2:18. This is the fourth letter that Jesus wrote to the seven churches, representing all churches, including our church. Just turn to your neighbor and say, our church. All right, so this is for, tell me again. This is for our church. This is for us. Wherever you're listening right now, again, as I always say, it doesn't matter where I am. It just matters where you are. And if you have your eyes on God's word, look please at verse 18. And to the angel, we know that to mean the messenger. Jesus gave the messenger to the preacher in the church, and the preacher is to give the message to the people. And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, I could give you a lot about Thyatira, not super relevant to this. Write this, the words of the Son of God. Again, as we begin every letter, there's some revelation about the author himself. We've been calling these sections Learning to Hope in the King. That's what we're calling it again. Here we see two things. Number one, we're reminded, as I tried to give you in my introduction, these are the words of the Son of God. These are the words of the second person of the Trinity. These are the ones in whom Colossians 1 says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. These are the words of the Creator, of the Savior of the world. These are the words of the one who, listen, is the centerpiece of civilization itself. These are the words of Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of God. Notice the reminders that we get. First of all, that his eyes are like a flame of fire. What does Jesus Christ see when he looks at your sexual life, your sexual history, your sexual experience? And what does he see in your own heart in regard to the good and bad choices that we may have made? His eyes are like a flame of fire. They're intense. As Christ looks at you today, his eyes are urgent. They are piercing and penetrating. In regard to your life, you can't, I can't. We can't lie to him. He knows. We can't hide from him. He sees. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And notice, his feet are like burnished bronze. We learned already that this is a picture of his authority. The fact that someday, let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians 15:24, in regard to the book of Revelation, the end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus does. After destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25. Someday, all of Christ's enemies, where will they be? They'll be under his feet. His feet are like bronze. They are strong. And they are marching, and they are stomping out all behavior that destroys his children and insults his grace. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's the King we're learning to hope in. In verse 19, he begins to speak. Notice, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works have exceeded the first. It's interesting, Thyatira is the smallest historic city that he wrote to, and the longest, almost the longest letter that he wrote. And so small is not insignificant, is it? It must to say to them, but it's interesting. I get the sense as I look at his commendation, that's where he always begins, something to encourage you. You're not getting it all wrong. Something to build you up a little bit, something to strengthen you. But I just get the feeling, almost, everyone say almost. Almost like, you know when you got something on your heart really to say and you know you got to start with a positive. He doesn't elaborate on anything as he does in the other letters. It's almost as though it's true, it's accurate, but he just doesn't elaborate at all. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, faith in God, service to people, love for others. You don't give up. In fact, you're getting stronger. But, verse 20, but I have this against you. Not these things, not multiple things. I think New King James kind of translates that poorly, these things, if you have that translation. That's not what it is. It's this thing. It's singular. One thing. Here it is, jot it down. There's no excuse for tolerating sexual sin. There's no excuse. If you stand before the Lord someday and you've tolerated sexual sin, if I have tolerated that in my life, if I've made excuses about it and rationalized my behavior, there won't be anything that I can verbalize that will satisfy his piercing eyes and his feet like burnished bronze. Notice verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Wow. Now, before we even get into the specifics of that objection, I'm sorry that I have to take some time and refresh you about the cesspool that we're living in. Note these five bullets. Number one, sexuality is God's idea. That a man and a woman would come together physically as the culmination of their meeting and getting to know one another and falling in love and making a lifetime commitment to one another called marriage. In Genesis 1, it says that when God saw all that he had made, he called it good. When he brought the man and the woman together, implying sexually, physically, the Bible says they were naked and they were not ashamed. It's good. Genesis 2:24 says that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the picture of sexual intimacy in marriage. The two should be one flesh. They should be fruitful and multiply. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable in all and that the marriage bed is undefiled, but the sexually immoral and adulterous God will judge. So sexuality, it's God's idea, and it's good. I'm not going to say in all God's people said, but it is. It's good within the boundaries that God has established. A person's sexuality emerges and develops during their teenage years. A baby doesn't have any overt sexuality. A child doesn't have that. An 8-year-old is not thinking about sexual matters unless an evil, perverted person has violated them and deeply damaged their sexuality before it could grow and emerge as God designed. Sadly, that happens in various ways too often. But sexuality itself is God's idea. Here's the second thing. Sexuality is inflamed culturally. The Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 5 says, do not stir up or awaken love until it satisfies. Don't stir it up. Don't wake it up until it can be righteously fulfilled. Don't race the engine if you can't drive the car. That's pretty tough to do in this culture. Number one adage in advertising, of course, is that sex sells. McGill University child psychologist Rena Gupta said that she fears explicit sexual content on television and other media is inducing kids to engage in sexual activity at an early age. She fears it. Gupta, a co-director of the International Center for Youth, said that children are bombarded, quote her word, with softcore pornographic imagery wherever they look. It really creates things in the minds of young people about what things should look like sexually. In my private practice, she says, it's exceptionally clear how greatly they're being influenced. A study by the Rand Corporation showed that teens who saw sexual content on television were more likely to engage in sex themselves during the following year. Young people who have repeated exposure to sexual content become sexually active at an earlier age. The research is absolutely clear here. Tim Winter, executive director of Parents, the Parents Television Council, said that sexual imagery on television is dramatically on the rise. According to researchers, there's been a staggering increase in the philanthropic group that actually studies this has shown that sexual content was spotted more than 3,800 times on 1,100 television shows, which is double what it was when the survey was taken 10 years ago. This is just regular television. Sexual scenes, sexual comments, sexual humor is doubled in the last 10 years. Every billboard, not just Victoria's Secret at the mall anymore, every other store with graphic images bombarding your senses. It would be shocking if it weren't for the fact that this is the same explicit that some material that so many are viewing on their own. So, sexuality is inflamed culturally, like we needed that inflamed. As human beings, we're already, that is a strong urge given by God for a righteous purpose. And the culture is pouring gasoline on that and just inflaming that. Notice this third thing, sexual sin is promoted commercially. Sexual sin, it's a business. In 2006, there were 4.2 million pornographic websites. 25% of all websites worldwide are pornographic. 89% of all internet pornography is based in the United States. Comes right out of our country. Almost 90% of it. More than 72 million Americans visit a pornographic website each month, which is incredible. From 2001 to 2004, the average was about 18 million Americans. So, 9 years ago, 18 million Americans were monthly visiting a pornographic site. 18 million, that's a lot. 8 years later, 80 million, sinking into the cesspool of sexual sin. In 2006, the porn industry took in $13 billion. That's more than the news outlets of CBS, NBC, ABC, and Fox combined. That's how big that industry is. Strange local fact, Elmhurst, Illinois is the U.S. city with the most searches for internet pornography, beating out larger cities like Las Vegas. So this isn't like Southside, this isn't a problem in New Mexico or something. This is a problem right here. Every day, more than 68 million requests for pornography are made on search engines, accounting for 25% of all searches. Every second, 28,258 internet viewers using pornography. Almost 80% of that goes on between 9 o'clock in the morning and 5 o'clock in the afternoon at work. There are now more than 100,000 websites offering illegal child pornography. Once considered nearly the exclusive domain of men, there are now 9.4 million women, it's estimated, viewing pornographic sites every month. So, sexuality, God's idea. Sexuality is inflamed culturally, and it is promoted. Sexual sin is promoted commercially. Jot this down. Sexual sin is personally damaging. Over half of all first marriages are now preceded by living together, compared to almost none 50 years ago. The number of people living together, unmarried, increased by 88% just since 1990. It's almost doubled. Another study at the University of Chicago found that almost 22% of husbands and 15% of wives have had an extramarital affair at some point in their married lives. Since 1988, the number of strip clubs across the country has doubled. People going places, thinking, oh, it's all private now. Not so. One byproduct of this promiscuity is sexually transmitted diseases. Again, the U.S. saw an 88% increase in syphilis just since 2001, almost doubled. Other sexual diseases here, up by 300,000, up by 350,000 people just in the last 3 years. 9.3% of males in a 30 to 34-year-old age study, almost 10% of males and almost 20% of females age 30 to 34 have a sexually transmitted disease. Births out of wedlock from 1930 to 1990, that number went up, tripled in six decades. Now 25% of all children in the United States that are conceived, 25% of conceptions are aborted. Sexual sin. Oh, now we got a problem. Let's kill the baby. Marital problems. We could go on a long time about this. Couples that cohabit before they're married have many, many different problems. They report less communication, lower levels of marital and sexual satisfaction, higher levels of instability, higher rates of divorce, more likelihood of children being dysfunctional and growing up and being divorced. I could go on a whole page about that, done by the National Marriage Project. Those who live together before marriage have greater depression. Those who live together before marriage might be fooled into marrying a person who's not right for them. Those who live together do not experience the best sexual relationship. Those who live together before marriage have unhappier marriages. Homosexuality. Early in the 1960s, Illinois became the first state to abolish sodomy laws. In the 70s, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from its list of mental disorders. In the 90s, the first same-sex kiss was seen on primetime television. In the 2000s, the National Education Association adopted a plan to make schools safe and hospitable for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender students. Now we've crossed over the line from sexuality, right thing, wrong person, wrong time. Right thing, wrong person, wrong time. When you get over into a homosexuality, it's just all wrong. Wrong person, wrong thing, wrong time, always wrong, from sunup to sundown, forever wrong. Not ever right. It's interesting, the deeper you sink into the cesspool, percentage of heterosexuals, they did a survey in 2004. The percentage of heterosexuals in a one-year period that were faithful to their spouse for that one year, 83%. For that one year, 83% of people were faithful to their spouse. Homosexuals in the same period, 2% were faithful to their partner during that time. 43% of homosexuals report having more than 500 partners. 28% report having more than 1,000 partners in their lifetime. Sinking deeper and deeper. One study found that 51% of male college students exposed to violent pornography indicated a likelihood of raping a woman if they could get away with it. Men and women who have been exposed to softcore pornography come to look upon rape as a trivial offense. The Attorney General's Commission on Pornography discovered that sexual addiction spirals downward as the addict searches through the months and years for ever and ever more sickening forms of eroticism, moving from sex to same-sex to child sex to animal sex to so-called snuff films where people are abducted and brutalized and captured on tape as they're murdered. The goal in this downward spiral is greater eroticism through greater risk and victimization. You may have seen the Dateline series on television, To Catch a Predator. They had people pose as children and invite adults to meet them for a sexual encounter. Those arrested often reported knowing that they were being trapped but were unable to stop themselves. This all going on often in secret, unknown even to other family members. Worst of all, study the website of the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children and see where the sexual revolution is taking us, into addiction and gross perversity and preying upon the innocent and self-destruction. Back when the Roman Empire was ruling the world, people thought that their laws and their culture and their military, they thought it would last forever. But they discovered, as so many others have since, Egypt, Carthage, Greek, Rome. Jim Nelson, author, says the collapse of society begins each time with a period of obvious moral decay. Here's the seven steps: technological advance, growing military prowess, expansion of territory, increased cultural influence, multiplication of wealth, moral decadence, and finally collapse. Where do you think we are in that cycle? Lastly, sexually, sin is enabled mutually. It's enabled. With 70, we say, how does all this go on? Listen, I'll tell you how. With 79 million people admitting that they view pornography, to say nothing of bars and illicit relationships and prostitution and on, America is sinking in a cesspool of sexual sin and promiscuity and perversion. And this is not some urban poor problem. Far from it. It touches every segment of society, from lawmakers to filmmakers to police officers to pastors. And in every instance where a person is in a position of responsibility and trapped in sexual sin, listen, they are using their influence to justify and normalize what God has lovingly placed boundaries around and declared to be holy in the lifetime bond of marriage. I'm not off topic here. There's no excuse for tolerating sexual sin. Back to the text. When it uses that phrase in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate, we'll come back to that word, the woman Jezebel. Do y'all know who Jezebel is? Most notorious woman in the entire Old Testament. Ahab, her husband, the scripture says, did more to provoke the Lord God than all of the kings who were before him. She was the one provoking him. Jezebel killed all but 100 of God's prophets who were saved by a prophet named Obadiah. She dragged the rest of the nation into Baal worship. Jehu, in 2 Kings 9:22, summarizes the life of Jezebel, saying that her life was whorings and sorcery. That's Jezebel. Here in this passage, it's not a person named Jezebel. I've dedicated a lot of babies. Nobody calls their kid Jezebel, all right? There's no Jezebel. It's a picture, like before, like Balaam, remember from last week? Now Jezebel, it's a picture. It's a figurative term. A woman like Jezebel in the Old Testament, Christ says, but I have this against you, you tolerate that she's a Jezebel. Sorcery and whorings. You tolerate her. Notice that she is teaching and seducing. She is leading astray into sexual sin. She is claiming that you can love God and live licentiously, and she's lying. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants, my slaves, it means. So even true believers were being dragged away into this sexual sin. Listen to me. Even genuine believers were being dragged off into this sexual sin, seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, there it is, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's not two things there. Remember it says, I have this against you? It's singular. The eating food sacrificed to idols, that was the temple parties that I told you about. That's just the context around sexual sin. In fact, Paul even said that eating food offered to idols by itself, it's the context, it's the partying, it's the lifestyle, it's everything that's going on. That's what he's talking about. And he says, notice, tolerate. The tense there is ongoing. It means you are tolerating day after day, week after week, month after month. Look up here. You're living with something that you ought not to be living with. Literally, it means to release or to let it go. Apparently, they were doing nothing to stop Jezebel or to silence her or to even slow her down. They were tolerating her. They were living with it. They were like, well, you know, and it's this time, and it's all cool, and we can kind of roll with this, and we're not as bad as the people across the street. We've heard tolerance is a virtue. Apparently, Jesus is saying the opposite. Is tolerance a virtue? Well, if yes, it is, if by that you mean kindness to those with whom we disagree, that's what tolerance means. It means kindness toward people with whom we disagree. However, is tolerance a virtue? Well, no, if you mean perversity in the face of self-destructive behavior, if you mean passivity in the face of self-destructive behavior, If you see someone destroying themselves through sexual sin and you're passive or indifferent about it, that's not a virtue. If you mean civility toward those who use and abuse innocent people, that's not a virtue. If by tolerance you mean turning a blind eye to conduct that Christ himself condemns, will judge and sentence to hell, that's clearly not a virtue. A little bit about tolerance, because I think we get this confused. Tolerance is for people, not for principles. Tolerance is my tonality to people that I disagree with, but it doesn't affect their conduct, it doesn't affect their character. If a man's going to build a skyscraper and I'm an architect and he sets out to build it on sand, he's going to break the principles of architecture, and I have to confront him about that. I have to try to stop him, or he and many other people will be injured. I'm not mean or unkind to him. I'm tolerant in my tone toward him, but I'm insistent about the truth. You say, that's a tough line to walk. I agree it is. But we cannot be drawn into tolerance. Tolerance is for people, not principles. Tolerance is for strangers, not friends. All right? And as a person gets deeper and the sin gets greater, my responsibility to warn them gets higher and my tone gets more intense. Three truths about tolerance. It's for people, not principles. It's for strangers, not friends. And it's for small issues, not big ones. Want to go out after church tonight? What do you want to get? You want to get pizza? I don't care. That's tolerance. All right? But if you're going to drive and break the speed limit, that's going to be a problem. Especially if you're going to break the speed limit driving through a neighborhood. How many people have seen people come out right on the street and tell you, slow down, where the risk is greater, everyone understands. It's not inappropriate to intervene. Tolerance, small issues, not big ones. Definitely not for pizza. Not much for speed limits, unless it's like on my street or something. I would never run out on the highway and try to stop someone from speeding. Like, whatever. Not much at all for addictive drugs and destructive sexual conduct. And never tolerant for victimization or abuse or violence. As the issues go up, any sort of tolerance goes down. So let's understand what we're getting at here when our Lord says, You tolerate something you shouldn't, and that's not a virtue. Jot this down. Five things tolerated in a Christian home that should not be. These should not be tolerated at your house. If they are tolerated at your house, you got some decisions to make today before the sun goes down. Sexually explicit TVs or movies. I had a friend over this week, and someone bought this little series of old Clint Eastwood movies. I thought, oh yeah, I've heard about this. Let's throw this movie in. Horrific, embarrassing, fast forward, off. Garbage. Yeah, that happens to me too. Sometimes I get in a situation like, are you kidding me? I think I might have watched that before, maybe on TV with some, I didn't know they cut that, not for not here. If you have sexually explicit television or movies at your home, start a fire, burn it today. Today, Junior. Cable channels, internet sites, unblocked. It's never been true at our house. But I have to say, I think I was a little naive to the problems on network television. I had to turn two things off this week. One of them, my wife had to come in and say, turn that off. And I was like, oh, right. I'm being as real as I can be. How's that going at your house? Unaccountable time is the third thing. Sexually explicit content, cable channels, internet sites not blocked. I don't even understand a parent who would allow an unfiltered computer in their home. I mean, I just like, what is wrong with you? Like, give your kid a gun, loaded, cocked. What's wrong with you? unaccountable time. Family members behind closed doors, out after curfew. Where are they? We don't know. Putting the relationship ahead of accountability. You can't stop a self-destructive person, but you can sure throw your body in front of them. Secretive relationships by phone, by texting, online chatting, where it doesn't seem real and the power sneaks up on you. Check their phone, check the internet log, check where and when. So if that's going to produce conflict, get it on while you can. Opposite sex friendships. Men and women who have opposite sex friendships. Oh, I just go out with them at work for lunch once. What? The only women I'm friends with are Kathy's friends. Period. Zero tolerance. I don't have any unique opposite sex relationships. None. And you shouldn't have them either. What are you doing? That's why you got one person for a lifetime. Stop kidding yourself. There is no excuse for tolerating sexual sin. Jot this third thing down. I know I've been tolerating sexual sin. All right? Repentance is the cure for sexual sin. Real repentance, a turning point in your life. Notice Jesus says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to change her mind. I gave her time to figure out that this isn't what she wanted with her life. How do you know if you've changed your mind? How do you know if you've repented? I feel like I say this every other week. You bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, Luke 3:8. You repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, Acts 26:20. Look, there are actions that accompany repentance to prove your sincerity. This is a really important point, because if you want to defeat sexual sin in your life, you won't do it without repentance, real repentance. I don't mean sorry, God, I'll do it again, I always do, sorry, God. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about life change. Repentance is the first step. That's why Jesus says here, I gave her time to repent. Well, I think I'm struggling in this area. What does Jesus want me to do? He wants you to repent. Well, how will I know if I've repented? Here it comes. These are the five things that accompany repentance. Number one, the open confession of sin. People who are really repentant aren't hiding it. I'm going to get with a brother, man with man, woman with woman. I'm going to get with a sister. I'm going to get with somebody, and I'm going to openly confess. Help me. I'm praying for this. We have sexual addiction ministry right here in our church, don't we? We're trying to help people. You need a partner. You need some friends. You need some support. Call your small group leaders. I don't have a small group leader. Yeah, that's why we tell you, get in a small group. All right? You need support. You can't do it alone. You're saying, I think that's probably why I've been alone, because I kind of want to be alone, because I'm really not fit for public consumption right now. Good. Repent and get with some people. We're here. We love you. Let's go forward together. Amen? Let's help each other. Open confession of sin, second characteristic of, or proof or fruit or deed appropriate to repentance. Number two, the absence of rationalization. I had all these excuses. My wife, she doesn't really blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm a single adult right now, and it's a little hard. I have to travel out of town, and at least I'm not doing this and this, and if I'm only doing this, it could be a lot worse, and this is a way that I kind of, just get a break from a relief from the sexual pressure and blah, 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 blah. Done with that. Done with all my rationalizations, done with all my reasons, done with all my excuses. Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate it. When you repent, you won't do that anymore. Open confession, absence of rationalization. Three, restitution. Restitution means seeking to be right with the people that my sin injures. If you steal, you give it back. What do you do in regard to sexual sin? Be careful. I'm not suggesting that every person who's fallen in this area needs to go home and have a conversation with their spouse or I'm not suggesting that. The Lord needs to lead you in that. But you can't lie about it anymore. If they ask you a direct question, if they come to you and say, has this been an issue for you? You need to, without the details, you need to say, pray for me that I'll get victory in this area. And there needs to be some heartfelt conversation and some support and not anger and retaliation in return. People hide because they're afraid to bring it out in the open. Church needs to be a safe place for that. Marriage needs to be a safe place for that. Friendship needs to be a safe place for that. Open confession, absence of rationalization, restitution. And then a restored heart for God. Man, I got my heart for God back. It's not in the way anymore. I don't feel all that shame and guilt that I felt. Right, awesome. And then fifthly, accountability for change. If you're serious about change, Romans says, make no provision for the flesh. And so you make a plan for change, and you get some support and some structure and some filter and some time logs, and you get whatever you need. You get some support around you to get to a better place. Repentance. Notice Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Why do people refuse? Because of pride. It's hard to admit my actions are wrong. I've wasted time. I'm selfish. I'm stupid. I'm stubborn. Because of pride. Why would she refuse to repent? Because of confusion. Sexual sin is disorienting. In order to contradict my conscience, I had to build a system of rationalizations. It's hard to recognize that and remove it. I can't help falling in love. Who am I hurting? They're just images. My wife and I have lost our passion. No, you didn't lose your passion. You left it. Okay? You left it. It's right where you left it. Go back and get it. Pride, confusion, shame. The light goes on and you feel foolish and ashamed and grief over the time you've lost. Notice that Christ does not walk away from you if you refuse to repent. Notice he's not like forget you or he's not moving on. Notice that love pursues. Love pursues. Everyone say that. Love pursues. Say it. Love pursues. And Jesus says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Notice this fourthly, turn the page. Refusal to repent invites severe tribulation. If you're like, you know what? This is my thing. This is what I do. You're going to have to be okay with it. My spouse is going to have to be okay with it. And God's going to have to be okay with it because I'm not changing. Wow. Step away. Notice it says, behold, check it out. You won't believe what love compels Christ to do next. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Sick bed, is it ironic that the bed of pleasure becomes a bed of pain? It means literally, I am throwing. Jesus Christ brings sickness on the sexually immoral as an inducement to repent. I am throwing her onto a sick bed. Notice, unless they repent of her works, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. That means a vice. We talked about that last week. A press. Jesus will bring you into great tribulation if you refuse to repent. A pressure that crushes your mind and pinches your emotions and squeezes the stubbornness right out of you. Why? Jot this reference down, 1 Corinthians 6:18. The sexually immoral person sins against their own body. Do you understand that? The sexually immoral person is sinning against their own body because you're destroying yourself by polluting your mind with images that plague future intimacy. Because you're cheapening yourself by shredding your emotions with someone that you are not even that attached to. To someone you haven't even given a pledge to. You're corrupting yourself. Sexually transmitted diseases, other forms of sexual dysfunction are the result of a used and abused sexuality. Look at verse 23. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Strike her children dead? Does that mean her literal children? Does it mean the children born from an adulterous relationship? Does it mean her spiritual children? In fact, the people that she was influencing into sin? Could mean any of those things or all of them. Notice at the end of the verse, I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Yes, you are, Lord. And Jesus says, I will give to each of you as your works deserve. That's a warning. Does God do that today? Does God put people in a sick bed because of their sin? Hey, get this down. God would rather see, if you're one of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ, God would rather see you anywhere than living in disobedience. Do you get it? He loves you. God would rather see you in a sick bed than living in disobedience. God would rather see you in a hospital bed than living in disobedience. God would rather see you on your deathbed than living in disobedience. So, he says, I search the mind and the hearts. Look up here. A lot of talking going on in our world about sexuality. A lot of tolerance going on. Fake tolerance. It's really mutual permissiveness. I won't say nothing about what you're doing if you don't say nothing about what I'm doing. Enablement. Is anyone going to stand up about this? In our church? In your family? So, who's right? Jesus Christ says one thing. Satan and all of his messengers say something else. Who's right? No big deal, not a problem, doesn't hurt anybody, just like breathing. Or destructive to the human soul. The world says it's entertainment. Engage, enjoy yourself in the moment, or you're going to miss out. Jesus Christ says it's special. Save it for your honeymoon. Enjoy it for a lifetime, or you'll burn out. Again, the world says entertainment, engage, enjoy, or you'll miss out. Jesus Christ says it's special. Save it for your honeymoon. Enjoy it for a lifetime, or you'll burn out. Who's right? All right, this is not a matter to debate, all right? Roads, listen to me, roads always go to the same places. And you won't ever get to a good place in your life tolerating sexual sin. Ever. Proverbs 27:12. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the fools go on and suffer for it. You keep driving down that same road, you're going to keep getting what you've always gotten. Repent. Moral vigilance will be rewarded. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, hang on. I don't lay any other burden on you. Hold fast. It's hard, James, I know. Hold fast. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. You keep going, he'll give you authority. You're going to rule with him. You're going to rule with a rod of iron, which means total dominance, like when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. Do you know what the morning star is? It's Jesus. In 22:6, he says at the end of Revelation, I am the bright and morning star. You'll get a relationship with Jesus, listen to me, an intimacy that makes sexual sin. I gave up what? For what? And I'll give him myself, he says. The one who seeks purity, Jesus will give himself to. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.